This copyrighted audio file from the writings of David S. Lample is offered free of charge to the glory of God the Father and the praise of Jesus Christ our Lord. Detailed copyright and resource information is included at the end of this file.
This is session 41 of our study of 1 Corinthians. And we are still in chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. The title of this study is A True Servant's Heart. And this is part 2 of that. What we are learning from this passage, verses 11 to 13, is how to live as a servant. Or perhaps more accurately, how we may be called upon to live when we are a servant. For not every true servant in Christ is called upon to live this way. From my youth, when considering the life of a servant of Christ, I've thought about R.G. Letourneau. Now that name may mean nothing to you, to many people these days. Perhaps you've never even heard of him. Well, my dad was fascinated by earth-moving machines. He could happily spend hours watching the work at a construction site as the huge machines moved earth from one place to another, as long-armed cranes hoisted beams skyward. And as a logical extension, my dad learned of and became fascinated with the life and witness of R.G. Letourneau, the man who invented or improved many of those massive earth-moving machines. From the website Giants for God, I quote this: R.G. Letourneau is perhaps the most inspiring Christian inventor, businessman, and entrepreneur the world has ever seen. A sixth grade dropout, Robert Gilmore, or R.G. Letourneau, went on to become the leading earth-moving machinery manufacturer of his day, with plants on 4 continents, more than 300 patents to his name, and major contributions to road construction and heavy equipment that forever changed the world. Most importantly, his contribution to the advancement of the gospel ranks him among the greatest of Christian businessmen of all time. Now notice this. Famous for living on 10% of his income and giving 90% to the spread of the gospel, Letourneau exemplified what a Christian businessman should be. That's from the website Giants for God. So far, in just the first half of our passage, which we concluded in our last session, we've already been given a substantive picture of a true sacrificial servant, one who suffered hunger and thirst, went without proper or sufficient clothing, was roughly and sometimes brutally tortured for the name of Christ, had no personal home base to which to retreat, and did manual labor to earn his keep even while serving as an evangelist. But we must not imagine that one must live the life of a miserable tramp, ill-fed and ill-clothed, to be a servant of Christ. God calls individuals from all walks of life to serve Him and His kingdom in myriad ways. The Apostle Paul was called in his time and place to serve Christ in this way. We may be called to be a servant in this time and place in far different ways, or even, like Paul, as a miserable tramp, ill-fed and ill-clothed. Let's read our passage again. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. So in this session, let's pick up our study in the middle of verse 12. We begin in the middle of verse 12 with, "When we are reviled, we bless." Jesus, of course, taught his disciples to, quote, "love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you." Luke 6:27-28. But Paul was not the only one to teach this. Peter confirms for us in his treatise on suffering righteously Christ's response to being reviled. We find this in 1 Peter 2, beginning with verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously." There's our example. There's Paul's example. There's Peter's example. Later in the next chapter, Peter summarizes what our response should be to persecution, insults, and attacks. Chapter 3 in 1 Peter, beginning with verse 8. To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. Perhaps both Paul and Peter at the time, on opposite sides of this persecution. Paul was the one doing the persecuting. Perhaps both Paul and Peter were influenced by the righteous behavior of the martyr, Stephen. We find that in Acts chapter 7. Acts 7. We're going to begin with verse 58. A familiar story, but it takes us far away from where we are in Paul's mind in 1 Corinthians. It takes us all the way back to when he was on the opposing team. Acts 7:58. "When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him," speaking of Stephen. "And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." There's our guy. "They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then, falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Curse them! Get back at them, Lord God! Take vengeance on them for me.'" No, that's not what he said at all. "Stephen said, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' Having said this, he fell asleep." That is, he died. When we are reviled, that is, verbally abused, we are called to respond with the precise opposite. We are to bless, eulogeo. It means to speak well of, to praise. We have the word eulogy transliterated from this. At a funeral, someone rises to speak well of the deceased. So Paul says we're to do precisely the opposite of what they're doing to us. It goes without saying that this is an unnatural response for mere flesh. I think it's fascinating that the illustration we have for this and in opposition to it in our President Trump. Most of Washington, especially in the opposing party, hated President Reagan, and they did everything they could to fight against him. But nothing, even that, was nothing like the political persecution that President Trump has had inflicted on him. So as a positive illustration, here is someone who is daily, hourly, railed against, hated, reviled, yet who puts up with it. I mean, he keeps going in the sense that he keeps going. It does not beat him down. He keeps going. He keeps doing what he was put into office to do. But on the negative side, as a negative example, unlike the Apostle Paul, he does not bless when reviled. Quite the opposite. He takes only moments to hit back. Sometimes harshly, very often harshly, unapologetically. He says, this is who I am. You hit me, I'm going to hit back. Anyone paying attention knew that that was his way of doing things, even when he was running for office. He says, they hit me, I hit back. I'm sorry, I have to do that. I'm going to do that. And very often, he's the only one hitting back. So in President Trump, we have the example, the positive example, of someone who persists, who endures under, in his case, political, public persecution. Yet, as a negative example, in that he is not blessing those people who are doing it against him. He's fighting back. And anyone who thinks that this is something new doesn't know his history. Go back to the early 50s, the late 40s, and early 50s, when President Truman, a Democrat, was in office. He was feisty. He had a foul mouth. Didn't always use it in public, but he had a profane mouth. And I remember one instance. He had a grown daughter. I forget her name right now, pardon me. But he had an adult daughter who was there with him in Washington when very often Bess Truman, his wife, was not there. And she was an aspiring singer, a legitimate singer, stage, even opera. Well, she wasn't that great at it. So she performed, and that performance was reviewed in the newspaper. And it was not favorable. Well, that got Truman's dander up. And he went after the press. He says, that reporter comes, he comes say that to my face, I'll punch him right in the nose. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Nothing new under the sun. Then our passage continues. When we are persecuted, we endure. There's an interesting wordplay going on here. The literal meaning of the Greek, diakomenoi, translated, we are persecuted. The literal meaning of that Greek is to flee because one is being pursued, chased. Hence, the word came to mean the reason for having to flee. And that happens all the time in any language of your choosing. That over time, a word that means just one thing will then evolve and kind of either broaden out or, as in this case, will come to mean, the first translation of it would be the reason for the original meaning. So if one is being hounded to the extent that one has to flee for one's life, well, this means one is being persecuted. And that's what it means. But again, the original literal meaning is to flee. Paul says that the apostles' response to being persecuted is they endure. The Greek is hard to pronounce. Anekometha. I'm probably saying that wrong. But this word, this Greek means to hold oneself up against or to put up with. So understand the word picture here. In contrast to the Corinthians, who are avoiding persecution by going along with the contemporary culture, Paul is saying that he and the other apostles, when being persecuted, pursued, chased, are not fleeing, but standing their ground and taking or putting up with the persecution. Here's the picture. The apostles are being persecuted. Put that in a physical sense, in a physical illustration. They're being physically run out of town, hounded. A mob is chasing after them with pitchforks and knives, wanting to do them harm. And they start running, but then they stop. And they turn around and stand there. And they endure, they take whatever that mob does to them. That's a dramatic picture of what Paul is saying. When we are persecuted, we don't run from it. We don't fight back. We endure. We stand there. Isn't this pretty much what Jesus meant in his Sermon on the Mount when he said for us to, quote, turn the other cheek? That quotation, by the way, is from our version of that. Let's read the original version to see what he said. Matthew 5, beginning with verse 38. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. But whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn the other to him also. If anyone wants to sue you and take your shirt, let him have your coat also." That too is an unnatural response for flesh. Our instinctive response is to fight back. But let's push on. Verse 13. "When we are slandered, we try to conciliate." Here, in my opinion, Paul opens a door onto his aching heart. Earlier, when he mentioned being reviled, he unlocked the door. But now, I imagine, with profound sorrow, he swings wide the door to reveal how he has been affected by some of the things the Corinthians are saying about him. And here, obviously, publicly, for that is what slandered means. One can read between the lines throughout the two letters he wrote to the church to learn that these people were not just following an errant path, not just going off course, not just making mistakes in their sanctification, but they were doing so purposely, arrogantly, as they criticized Paul in both letters to him and probably publicly. And even though he accepts the abuse, it had to bruise his heart. But still, faithful to the example of his master, Paul tries to conciliate. conciliate, entreat, or answer kindly in the NIV. Parakaleo, common word. It means to call near, to invite, to comfort, beseech. Heinrich Meyer translates this, give beseeching words. Webster says to conciliate is to, quote, win over, soothe the anger of, make friendly, placate, to gain by friendly acts. Now, sidebar here. Out of all our common translations, only the NASB adds, try to conciliate. I could find no discussion on this. My guess is that this version just states the obvious, that when one conciliates, consoles, entreats, etc., the result is ultimately up to the individual being conciliated, consoled, or entreated. Thus, it is an effort without guaranteed results. It is an attempt only. That's what Paul is doing here. Now, he can try, he can conciliate, he can entreat, but that doesn't mean there's going to be a positive response back. Hence, try to conciliate. Frankly, this is nothing less than astonishing. Add all these up. Their condition, the situation in which they serve Christ, is what? Hungry and thirsty, poorly clothed, roughly treated, and homeless. Verse 11. Then they answer curses with blessings. They answer persecution with acceptance and endurance. They answer slander with earnest conciliation. What a contrast to the Corinthians. But even more, what a contrast to us. We need not waste time dissecting the contrasting behavior of those in Corinth. We need only turn the light of this witness around and shine it on our own behavior, the contents of our own heart. And then our passage ends with, we have become as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. And we're now back to where I began this passage with the pizza leavings that must be laboriously scraped off the edges of the pan, then discarded. This is precisely how Paul describes himself and the other apostles. Listen to what Albert Barnes has to say about this. Albert Barnes. It would not be possible to employ stronger expressions to denote the contempt and scorn with which they were everywhere regarded. The word filth, which I will not attempt to pronounce, occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It properly denotes filth, or that which is collected by sweeping a house, or that which is collected and cast away by purifying or cleansing anything, hence any vile, worthless, and contemptible object. Among the Greeks, the word was used to denote the victims which were offered to expiate crimes, and particularly men of ignoble rank and of a worthless and wicked character, who were kept to be offered to the gods in a time of pestilence, to appease their anger and to purify the nation. Hence it was applied by them to people of the most vile, abject, and worthless character. But it's not certain that Paul had any reference to that sense of the word. The whole force of the expression may be met by the supposition that he uses it in the sense of that filth or dirt which is collected by the process of cleansing or scouring anything, as being vile, contemptible, worthless. So the apostles were regarded. And by the use of the word world here, he meant to say that they were regarded as the most vile and worthless men which the whole world could furnish. not only for the refuse of Judea, but of all the nations of the earth, as if he had said, quote, more vile and worthless people could not be found on the face of the earth, end quote. That's Albert Barnes. Now note that he is not saying that that is what they truly are in their own estimation, or far more important, in the eyes of God. No, he's saying that to the rest of the world, and sadly, in the estimation of many in the Corinth church, they are considered as the scum of the world, the dregs of all things. And we have to ask, how could Paul live this way? How could this situation not beat him down into irretrievable depression? Well, I suggest two reasons. First, he knew that his Savior had suffered the same and worse. Isaiah had prophesied some 700 years earlier what had eventually come to pass. Turn, please, to Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53, and even though this is I will read a longer passage than we normally would, it could go on. I could take it to the end of the chapter. But let's begin with verse 2 and just read to verse 9. Familiar passage, but think of this in terms of Paul finding strength in this, because he knew his Savior and Lord went through exactly the same thing and worse. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah 53. Paul knew that his suffering was as nothing in comparison to what his Lord had suffered for him. But second, he also knew that this was no permanent condition. Paul could see over the horizon to a day in which he had hope, a day when, just like Christ Jesus, he too would be glorified. No more persecution. Turn, please, and we'll close with this. 2 Corinthians, Paul's second letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18. He writes, "Therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, passing. They're only for a moment. But the things which are not seen, they are eternal."
Thank you for using our Bible study resources. This has been the audio version of our weekly printed session notes. It is copyright 2018 by David S. Lample, but is offered free of charge and may be freely shared. All printed and audio notes are available in the Bible Studies section of our website at dlample.com. This website also includes our monthly devotional, Reflections by the Pond, as well as archives of our devotional publications made available for more than 25 years. Unless otherwise indicated, scripture in this audio file is from the New American Standard Bible, updated edition, copyright Lachman Foundation. Greek and Hebrew citations and definitions are from Strong's Greek and Hebrew Dictionary and the NASB Greek Hebrew Dictionary. All resources, both at our devotional site, dlample.com, and our His Company Christian Drama site, hc.dlample.com, are offered free of charge in acknowledgement of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. For more information about who we are, please visit the About Us page at our website.